Really is good to see you. Count it a real joy to serve here and to know so many of you and get to know more of you as time goes on. And as we get to open scripture on Sunday mornings, it's a real privilege for me. As I've mentioned a number of times in the past, I had the opportunity in the early 21st century, the first years of the 2000s, to travel to Russia a number of times, took trips to teach at a Bible school, mostly in Kursk, and on one of those trips, I took ill for a couple of days. It was a cold November. I usually went in November. They never invited me in July. I thought that was odd, and I spent about 2 days suffering from flu-like symptoms. I was tired, got real achy. I had a hacking cough. I was whiny. A lot of people say that's chronic, but I was several thousand miles away from home, and it was kind of yucky. So there was an older Russian gentleman there in the Bible school who was on campus, and he came into the room where I was staying, and he saw that I was sick. He heard my hacking cough and told me in flawless Russian exactly what I needed. I knew that that was what he said because of hand motions he was using. I didn't have to know Russian to understand. He was going to heal me, and he also spoke slowly and loudly, so that helps a lot, too. He left my room and then reappeared a few minutes later with a couple of very large pills that he plopped into a glass of water that fizzed pretty impressively, and then he handed me the cup. Now, I was lying there in bed, and I did some quick figuring, and I concluded that Russians probably know about all there is to know about healing wintertime ailments. So, taking the cup, I choked it down, and it was a risky move, I'll admit it, but it was a risk worth taking. Within 12 hours, I was back on my feet teaching. And you do the same thing all the time. You go to a doctor you likely don't know outside of the office, and he diagnoses and then gives you a prescription you can't possibly read. And then you take it to a pharmacist, and you don't know her at all, and she writes you something to take, and then you take that chemical compound, you don't know what it is, and you take the medicine. You take the medicine. You take a risk. Taking risks is something you can't avoid in our world. Day by day, we all take risks. We just usually like to be able to weigh those risks, measure them before we take them. Is it worth the financial risk to invest in a mutual fund or a stock for retirement when you know there's no guaranteed outcome? Is it worth the health risk to ignore advice about diet and exercise? Is it worth the safety risk to travel? Now, most of us would probably feel okay leaving church today and then driving out onto 1604, traveling to a restaurant to eat lunch. It's a travel risk we're willing to take. What about in light of some recent air tragedies, some airliners that have gone down, taking that vacation and being gone a couple of weeks to a remote location? Is that a risk worth taking? What about that business trip you've planned for Monrovia, Liberia? Maybe not. It's worth the risk to do some things, and it's not for others. This is the final installment in our series of studies in Jesus' parables, and we're going to listen to Jesus tell us a story that has him cheerleading for us to become Kingdom of God risk takers. Okay? Story's found in Luke chapter 19, so if you want to turn to Luke 19, if you have your Bibles with you, or of course the words will be up on the wall. The story finds its place in Luke's gospel right after Jesus had met a man who was notoriously dishonest and famously short. His name is Zacchaeus, and he was a tax collector. Zacchaeus climbed a tree. The song says sycamore tree, and I think scripture does as well, so he could look over the tall people who were walking by, who were in the way as Jesus was walking by, and then as Jesus walked by, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now that so moved Zacchaeus that he had an instantaneous change of heart, and he promised to repay fourfold anything he had cheated anybody out of or anything he had stolen throughout the long years of his life. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus do that, when he heard that Zacchaeus was going to do that, he said, today's salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And then Jesus said this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Whenever you are studying a piece of literature, context is crucial. It always is, whether you're looking at a news piece on the web or you're opening to a passage in the Bible. The context is really important. If we're going to grasp the real meaning, the meat of what Jesus is saying in any of his parables, we've got to get the context in which the parable occurs. And part of the context of this parable is that it came right after Jesus reminds us what is the heart of his mission, which is to seek and to save the lost. That's part of the context. The other part of the context is Jesus' decision to address a mistaken mindset on the part of his disciples. Right after the Zacchaeus story, we read in verse 11, while they were listening to these things, to all that happened with Zacchaeus, to Jesus restate his life's mission, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, if our chronology is correct, Jesus is just a little bit more than a week away from his death on the cross when he told this parable. The disciples had got it into their heads that he was about to usher in the kingdom of God as he moved toward Jerusalem. They thought that Easy Street was just around the corner. They thought that a life of safety was what they had to look forward to. No danger, no threats of any kind. They'd be sitting pretty. They were friends of King Jesus as he ruled over a reconstituted Jewish kingdom. Now we know that's not at all what was in store for them. Jesus was going to die. They would fulfill the Great Commission in his absence. Their lives would be filled with hardship, with all kinds of challenges. So to disciples, like them and like us, who need to know that life is going to be neither easy nor safe, that it'll be filled with all kinds of risks and dangers, and to disciples like them and us, who need to remember that the very heart of Jesus' mission is to seek and to save the lost, he gave this parable. It starts in verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This is a wealthy businessman, royalty of some sort. There's no telling how long he's going to be gone, but it's not a permanent departure. He's going to go out of town, take care of some business, receive a kingdom, and then he's going to return. And of course, he wants to ensure that everything is taken care of in his absence, so he entrusts some of his wealth to some of his slaves. He called 10 of his slaves. He's got more than 10, but he calls 10 of them. And he gave them 10 minas, it's a unit of money, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now, as becomes clear later on, each one of these 10 slaves received one mina apiece. And a mina is not a king's ransom. It's not as much as a talent, but it's nothing to sneeze at. A mina is, let's say, in actual buying power, it's about $1,000. So he gave each one of these 10 slaves the equivalent of $1,000 a mina. So the elements of the story to this point are the nobleman is on a mission. He's given a commission to his slaves. And then Jesus also wants us to know that there are problems in this nobleman's domain. His citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We don't know why the citizens hated him, but Jesus wants us to know that the nobleman has enemies. They would prefer that when he goes away, he just remain gone. They don't want to have anything to do with this guy. This nobleman had slaves, he has enemies, he goes away on his business trip, he comes back, and upon his return, he turns his attention immediately to his slaves to whom he had given one mina apiece. He wants to hear the report, how did you do with my money? What did you do with my money? And slave number one steps up to the mic, and he gives a report that any Wall Street money manager would be proud of. Master, your mina and that's important. He never forgets that it's not his mina, it's the master's money. Your mina has made 10 minas more. He doesn't even take credit for the gain. Your mina has made 10 minas more. That is very impressive investing. I wouldn't mind if he were to oversee my retirement account. Evidently, he has a better strategy than my typical buy high, sell low strategy. And that's, this guy is really doing well. 1,000% return on investment. That's good in any economy. The nobleman was really pleased with what the slave had done, and he commends him, and he rewarded him, not with more money, but with responsibility and authority. Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're to be an authority over 10 cities. So he starts off as a slave, is advanced to a steward, now he's a ruler. Slave number 2 steps up, and he gives another glowing report. Your mina, master, has made 5 minas, and that's a 5-fold return on principal. That's not shabby investing either. First slave was rewarded, this slave is rewarded as well. You are to be over 5 cities. And we assume on and on it goes. Jesus, in telling the parable, doesn't give us all 10 reports, but he does give us one more report from one more slave. I picture this slave sort of shuffling up to the mic. He's maybe a little embarrassed after hearing what the other slaves have reported, and now he comes up and he gives his report. Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. To his credit, he didn't lose his master's money. To his discredit, he didn't do with the money what his master commanded him to do. The nobleman charged his slaves, do business with this until I return. And he didn't do business with it. And we wonder why. The first 2 slaves did business. The 3rd slave didn't. We don't have to speculate. He tells us. The reason he sat on the money was fear. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, you reap what you did not sow. Okay, let's assume that's true. Let's assume that the nobleman in this parable is an exacting, hard, austere man. If that's true, the other slaves knew it too. But knowing that, that prompted them to take risks, make money, be good stewards. But this 3rd slave was shackled by a fear of a misstep, so he did nothing. He did nothing at all. And he may have hoped that this strategy of safekeeping was a safe strategy. He was wrong. Verse 22, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless, and literally, that is, you evil slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? This nobleman wanted the man to do something with his money. Anything, just don't let it sit there. He even suggested putting it in a bank. You and I hear that today in our era of 0.001% interest on bank accounts. But even that would be better than just putting it in a hole you dig in the backyard. Just do something with it. This master, this nobleman, wanted active, hard-working, risk-taking stewardship, and not getting that, he gave orders. He spoke to some people who were standing by, and he said, take the 1 mina from that slave and give it to this slave who has 10. You and I are maybe having the same thought forming in our minds that was forming in the minds of the bystanders. Master, he's got 10 already. And the nobleman understands something about the way life works that we need to understand too. It's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And in the mouth of Jesus, the nobleman says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. In other words, the person who makes good use of what he has, or good use of what she has, will be entrusted with more. That's so often the way it is in life. We've seen it over and over again in all kinds of situations. Good stewardship, responsibility, faithfulness, hard work, industry, reasonable risk-taking invites more opportunity. And the converse is also true. When we're poor stewards, when we don't work hard, when we aren't willing to take risks to gain an advantage, we may find eventually what little we've been entrusted with will be taken away as well. That's exactly what happened with this third slave. Now we're following with the parable. Jesus is still talking, he's still giving this parable. He's going to wrap it up with this final comment where he has dealt with the faithful and the unfaithful slaves. Now he addresses those citizens who had rejected him, those citizens who had opposed his rule. Verse 27, "These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And the parable ends, just as a note of frightening severity. We're never told what is the fate of the unfaithful slave, except that the one mina he was entrusted with was taken away. But here, the nobleman deals so severely with those enemies who wanted to have nothing to do with him. That's the parable. And we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about what that parable means to us. And this is the sixth time in a row on a Sunday morning we've opened to the Gospel of Luke and have explored parables. And the question that arises at this point is the best question that we can ask after having looked at Scripture. And the question is, so what? What difference does the story make to me? To you? We've seen the what, and that's always really important. That's the first question, what? Now, so what? When you're dealing with the parables, it's very often a challenge to identify what in the parable corresponds to what in daily life. And in this particular parable, it's not all that tough. Jesus is the nobleman. The nobleman went away. Jesus went away, died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. The nobleman came back, and we believe Jesus is going to come back. And I believe that Jesus wants us to picture him dealing with people who give varying responses to him personally. In the story, we have faithful, unfaithful slaves, and then the citizens who hated him. I'd like for us to first consider the nobleman's dealings with those who rejected him. Now, this parable absolutely affirms that while Jesus has gone away, he is going to return. We believe Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to right all wrongs. And Jesus will deal with those who have rejected him. He will deal with those who have never placed their faith in him. This is one of the most sobering truths we find anywhere in the Bible. That one day all who have rejected Jesus will face the certain wrath of God. But today, before he comes back, for all of us who are here, for all of us who are here in this room and in this church, and for all of us who are here anywhere in the world, there's the opportunity to turn to him. There's the opportunity now to trust him and to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, and our sin is not covered by a Savior, then we face God covered with our own sin. Now think about the parable again. This parable, those citizens hated him. He was an exacting man, and they should have welcomed his rule. And if they should have done that, given the hard man that he was, how much more should all of us welcome the rule of Jesus? How much more should all of us place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gracious and kind and forgiving. He is calling you who are here today, and he's calling all who we know who don't know Jesus to turn to him now, to put trust in him, put faith in him, and receive the free gift of eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus and know what it is to be a son or a daughter of God. That's the invitation from Almighty God. That is Jesus who died on the cross, who loves you best. He wants you to put your faith in him. He wants you who have put your faith in him to go out and tell your friends, put your faith in Jesus. He's not a hard man. He's a gracious man. That's what the parable says to those of us, any of us here who have never come to Jesus. But the nobleman in this parable, who represents Jesus, was not only dealing with people who rejected him. As we saw earlier in the passage, the parable is given to Jesus' disciples. And there's a message here for those of us who have already trusted him. He is very clearly calling us to be good stewards of the resources with which he has entrusted us. But he's doing more than that. He is urging risk-taking stewardship so as to maximize kingdom of God gains from our investments. What kinds of risks does he want us to take? What kind of rewards? What kind of gains is he looking for? Remember the context. Remember where this parable falls in the Gospel of Luke. It's right after Jesus saved Zacchaeus, the tax collector. It's right after Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm convinced that the most obvious application of this parable is to say that until Jesus returns, we as people are to be busy taking risks to bring the gospel to our friends who don't know him. Duh. Looked at in context, I'm not sure if we can even miss, if there's any way to miss the whole thought that God is looking for us to adopt a risk-taker's mentality. Think risk-taking, daring, gambling. He delights in the daring of a gambler when it comes to evangelism. Now, next season, if you and I go to the AT&T Center to take in a Spurs game, I will be able to follow the game. I get basketball. If we go to Retama, I'm totally lost. I don't get the whole parimutuel wagering thing. It's foreign to me. I don't get exactas and trifectas and superfectas and daily doubles. And I hear you saying, and it better stay that way, Pastor. Nobody wants to hear that their pastor has lost his shirt betting on the horses. Okay. And this is not a sermon on gambling or parimutuel wagering or the pros and cons of the Texas State Lottery. This is not that sermon. That would be another sermon. But it is a sermon where we're thinking about risk. Taking huge risks, taking a gamble on something. I toyed with a different title for this sermon. I thought about titling it The Parable of the Good Gamblers. So when you turn to Luke 19, that's what you find. Two slaves are commended, one for getting 1,000% return on investment and the other 500% return on investment. You don't make that kind of a return on investment without taking some risk. So I picture the man who got 1,000% return on his investment, putting his master's mina on some old nag that was 100 to 1 odds, come in first in the fifth at Pimlico. And then I picture the guy who got 500% return asking his broker to put all the money on United off-the-wall stock to get that kind of return on his money. The third slave walked up to the roulette table, scared because his master is a hard man, and walks away. In fact, he stays out of Vegas completely. And instead of doing anything with the money, he hides it under his mattress. And at the end of the story, we, if we hadn't known how the story ends, might think that the, Jesus would say the moral of the story is play it safe. Instead, Jesus says, no, the moral of the story is go for broke. God loves it when you take risks. Jesus teaches here, I really believe, that living faithfully equals living riskfully. He's not against risk. He just wants us to risk it all on Him. And that's the difference. Now, you and I could apply this thought of God's love for risk in just about every aspect of a life for Christ. Are you praying risky prayers? Are you investing financially in extravagant ways to advance the kingdom of God? Are you serving in risky ways to be Jesus' hands and feet to a hurting world? But given the exact context, I believe the most appropriate place to take aim and apply this parable is in our relationships with people we know who don't know Jesus. Bill Hybels is the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, a small church of 30 or 40,000 people. He writes of the foolishness of betting the farm and of the wisdom of, on occasion, taking a flyer. To bet the farm means that you risk everything on one bold move. It's an act of desperation. Taking a flyer involves smart, a wise, bold use of resources to gain an advantage, to maximize a gain. So let's think about betting the farm evangelistically. For me, I've thought about this week. For me, betting the farm evangelistically would be for me to go to a mall here in San Antonio, stand up on a pedestal, and start preaching to strangers I don't know. Now, for some people, that would not be betting the farm. Some people are gifted in open-air evangelism, and that would be for them taking a flyer. I don't happen to be gifted in that way. For me, that would be betting the farm. But I've thought a lot this week, and actually in the whole time we've been looking at Jesus' parables, about what taking a flyer might look like for me evangelistically, and I've come up with some thoughts, some ideas. I could take regular walks in my neighborhood, which I do, but I could take them during the daylight hours and make a commitment to engage neighbors in conversation. My wife, Kathy's really good at that. I could start doing that. Just make friends. Open doors. I could join an exercise gym. For me, it would probably be a CrossFit box where I would rub shoulders with people who don't usually go to church. I could take way better advantage of opportunities that come to us here at church every week with people who come in on a regular basis to talk, to find help. I could ask you for help. And I'm serious as a heart attack about that. The reality is that as a pastor, I spend a lot of time here at church, and I spend a lot of my time with church people. And I'm fine with that. I mean, I'm good with that. I like church people just fine. But over the weeks of our studies in the parables, I've become more and more convinced that God wants me to have more contact, more shoulder rubbing time with people He loves who don't know Him yet than I am currently. So you could help me a lot by praying for me. You could pray that God would open doors for me to have opportunities to forge friendships with people outside the church. You can invite me along for lunch when you're having lunch with some of your buddies from work. I would promise not try to embarrass you very much. But something's got to give. And I'm ready to take a flyer to become a friend to some of Jesus' friends who haven't come to know Him yet. So what about you? Are you willing to consider taking a flyer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your friends? What would it look like for you to step out of your comfort zone, bring your friend to Jesus, and tell your friend the best news they'll ever hear? Would you agree to pray about it? Would you agree to pray until God graces you with a grand thought, a wonderful idea of some flyer you would take using your resources, your personality, your gifts and interests to maximize a kingdom gain? Your friend's now needs, your friend's eternal needs demand a now response. She needs to know you're Jesus. He needs to know that there is a Savior to whom he can turn to find forgiveness. Would you be willing to take a flyer and figure out a way to tell him? And there's some urgency in all this. On the evening of June 13th, 2013, Todd and Brenda Havacost, our good friends, were sitting inside their home in Leon Valley. They were just relaxing in an evening. They were minding their own business when somebody knocked on the front door. They weren't expecting anyone to come by on that night, so for a bit, Todd tells me, they ignored the knocking. But this guy, whoever he was, wouldn't go away. He just kept on knocking on the front door. So with him continuing to knock, annoyed or not, I don't know, the Havacosts went up and they answered the door and found a total stranger standing there at their front door. He'd been driving by on their street and he got right in front of their house and he noticed that their house was on fire. There had been a huge lightning storm, a thunderstorm. It was a really rainy night that night, and the Havacosts' house was struck by lightning. So this guy, this stranger, was driving by, and he saw that their house was on fire, and he stopped in front of their house and knocked on the door, and nobody came, and he decided, I'm going to keep on knocking until somebody comes and answers the door because their house is on fire. That night, the Havacost house was terribly burned. Had to be just about rebuilt from the ground up, and their lives were saved by a stranger who stopped. Now, I've spoken with Todd about that night a number of times over the last year, and I have never yet heard him say, well, it was nice of him to come by, but we were enjoying such a nice, relaxing evening at home. In some scenarios, stopping and knocking at a stranger's door is considered intrusive. It's unwelcome. Unless your house is on fire. And here's the truth is your friend's house is on fire. Your friend who does not know Jesus, her house is on fire. She needs your Jesus. He needs to know your Jesus. And when you bring your friend to Jesus, you'll be given your friend the best gift they have ever received. Just keep on knocking. And when you do that, you're going to come out way ahead too. That's the last thing I want us to see from the parable. This is so wonderful. Remember how the nobleman rewarded the first two slaves with 10 cities and 5 cities? We sometimes talk around here about the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest is that you reap what you sow. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. And the point from the passage is that if you sow foolishly, you will reap sorrow. If you sow sinfully, you'll reap judgment. And it's real easy, sort of natural, it's second nature to come up with a negative spin to the law of the harvest. But the law of the harvest has a positive way to spin it too. Take advantage of the opportunities God gives you, and he'll give you more opportunities. Use the resources with which God has blessed you to glorify and honor him. He'll enhance those resources so you can honor and glorify him more. So if your dream is to be one of those people who talks about Jesus with his friends all the time. If your vision for who you are one day is going to be that woman to whom friends come when they want to know how to come to know God, because you're always talking about Jesus, you're that person who goes through open doors. This week, go through one door. Open your eyes. Just keep your eyes wide open and peeled for any opportunity to talk about Jesus. Go through that door. Just walk right through it. And once God sees that you're serious about sharing Jesus, he'll make sure you never lack opportunity. The third slave in Jesus' parable gave the nobleman his money back. He didn't want his money back. He wanted his money invested. Jesus doesn't want us to give him his goth back. He wants us to invest it in the lives of people he died to save. He wants you to become a gospel investor by your risky, bold witness. Let's pray together.